Today I want to read from Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 18. And it's a great honor to do that because I'm aware that for some of you, these are among your favorite verses in the whole Bible. For the rest of you, pay attention and try to figure out what they see in it and be blessed. All right. So beginning with verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. So that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. And that is the word of God.
How are you guys this morning? You sounded wonderful singing with you. That was a blessing. I felt like, I don't know, sometimes feelings can be deceiving, but just this morning I've just been surprised by just the sense of the Lord's spirit here this morning. I don't know, it feels really good to be here with you. It always is good to be here together, but this morning there's feels sweet to me. The old rugged cross is the song that my grandmother requested to be sung at her memorial. My daughter and her friend Elle sang that song, so it's sweet to sing that together. And I don't worship the saints, but I know that they're real, and so I feel like the Lord has maybe given me a little nod this morning, like, hey man, don't forget you get to be with, you'll see grandma again sometime soon. Just a sweet reminder. Pate, is this thing hot? Does it sound normal? That sounds okay. Okay, praise the Lord. Yeah. Hey, so anytime my wife leaves town, it becomes abundantly clear of all the things that she does. In her absence, I'm like, oh my gosh, she does so many things that are unseen, and I try to build her up and acknowledge all that she does, but I just have no idea. And so, moms, we love you. We acknowledge that we see you this morning, that we're with you and for you, and more importantly, God loves you and is with you and for you. Amen. So let me pray for us before we get into the word here. Father, I thank you for another opportunity to gather. Thank you for your people, your beloved. Thank you that you've included us among those who are your children, your sons and daughters who love you, who have been redeemed by you, and who get to walk with you on this side of glory until we join you on the other side. Lord, thank you. We just pray for you to be with us as we go through your word. Lord, keep me out of the way. I pray for clarity. I pray that people would hear you, be encouraged and convicted by you, by the power of your spirit, even if I speak wrongly, Lord. I know that you can use it and use it for your glory in the lives of your people. And so I just lift our time up to you and pray your peace over your people. We just thank you for the time together this morning. We come before you in your son's holy name, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So, in light of Jesus' humble exaltation that we looked at last week, Paul's desire for the beloved in Philippi is to walk as Jesus walked. Everything that Paul is teaching the saints is intended that they would embody what they're being taught. It's not just supposed to be intellectual, that they would embody these things so that, as he says, this appears in verse 15, that they would appear as bright lights in the midst of a dark generation. We're supposed to be bright lights, right? We're supposed to have an attractive light to us that is invitational to those people around us. We would walk in this brightness. I don't know if you guys have run into these bright lights in your life. Maybe they feel like little islands of refuge that you encounter along the journey as you're walking through a dark generation. I have encountered them. I was thinking this week over some of the people in my past who I would consider bright lights, and one person who came to mind is my friend Ron. I've told you guys about him before. Ron is the brother who worked undercover for the Coca-Cola company. Do you guys remember me telling you about him? He was, in his younger years, he was, Coca-Cola would hire spies to go out to restaurants and order Coca-Cola and to see if the restaurant would actually give them Coca-Cola or if they'd give them Pepsi and try to pawn it off as Coca-Cola. And so the Coca-Cola company would hire these people. They'd go to the restaurants, they'd order the Coke. And this is what Ron did. Like, he drove all over the country doing this. And the dude knew what Coke tasted like. And I think we all know Coke and Pepsi, they don't taste the same, like not even a little bit. And so he'd take a little sample of it and he'd like pour it in his vest pocket. He had this little thing he'd pour it into and he would send it to the Coca-Cola company. They would test it. And then if it was shown to be Pepsi, they would send a cease and desist order to the restaurant. And they would ask them to stop. If they wouldn't, they would actually eventually take them to court. It's kind of a crazy deal. But so anyway, Ron came to my mind this week. The man was, he drew you to him like a moth to a flame. And I'm going to tell you more about him throughout our time this morning. This week, the elders and I got to go to this conference it's under the umbrella that our church sits under, Converge Northwest. And I saw this blip come up on the email, and it said they had a speaker who was speaking on kind of like on cultural witness. He was a Anglican bishop, actually. His name's Bishop Graham Tomlin. He was speaking at this event, and there's something about it that seemed interesting, and cultural witness, evangelism kind of played into some of the things we've been thinking through regarding discipleship, and so we're like, well, let's go. Graham is he's an awesome dude. He's a really sweet brother. It was actually so interesting. This church that we went to told us that they had done market research that showed how many people desired more of a liturgy to be woven into their time with God, and how many people had grown up in these more liturgical churches like Anglican or Orthodox or whatever it was, but how some of them had gone extremely liberal, and so they left their churches and they didn't feel like they had a home. So this Baptist-ish church planted an Anglican church to meet the needs of some of the people in the area. I actually thought it was really beautiful. So that's why Bishop Graham was there to talk, because the pastor was like, you might wonder why we have this Anglican bishop. So he was there. He was a sweet brother. He has a couple things. He has a website called Seen and Unseen. You should check it out. They give sort of like breakdowns on what's going on in culture in the UK, because that's where they are, but also what's going on in the US from a UK perspective. He also has a podcast called God Pod, which I've been listening to, and it's really good. He's an Oxford professor, so the guy is pretty brilliant, and he talks with his friends about anything and everything under the sun. He didn't tell me to do these plugs. I just felt like that could be helpful for you guys. So he spent some time when we were with him focusing on 1 Peter 3:15, which you guys know this, but it says, in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. And the idea that that someone would ask us for the reason for the hope that's in us implies that we're living in a way, right, that stands out, that compels them to ask us about our way of life. They're seeing things in us, hearing things from us. They're watching our actions and the things we do, the things we make and create, things of beauty. People are seeing this, and they're compelled to ask us what's going on with us, right? And so we know this. When the brightness of Christ shines in and through us, when our hope abounds, Jesus will compel others to ask about our hope. And then we get opportunities to tell them about him, right? His presence in us. He's our light and our hope. And so Paul's instruction in this passage helps the Philippians and us to know what kind of lives we have been called to live and how to live them in such a way that stands out as bright and hopeful and inherently Christian, and all of this so that in our living and our dying, others would be compelled to ask the reason for the great light and the hope that exists within us. So if you break the passage down this morning, if you're a note taker, the first section is going to be the what, like what kind of life, and the second section is going to be how we're called to live the life, and the third section is going to be the kind of the why, what comes out of this type of living. Before we get to verses 12 and 13, let me just read a few questions just to kind of set us up. First of all, do you know Jesus? I know many of you in here, and I know that you do. I don't know all of you, and I don't know all of you as well as I would like to, but do you know Jesus? He's the source of all of our light and our hope and anything that would be wonderful and attractive and inviting in us. Do you know him? Are you clear on what kind of life he's called you to and how he has called you to live it? And are you living in such a way that stands out as bright, as a bright light, a beacon of hope to the world around you? And then finally, would you be able to tell others about him, your hope and your light, if you were asked? Those are just a few questions I want to plant in the soil of your hearts this morning. And if the answer to all of those questions isn't yes, I pray that by the end it would be closer to yes, or maybe you'd have a clear idea of how you would go about doing these things. So let me read verses 12 and 13 for us again. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So Paul begins by telling his friends the kind of living they have been called to, which stands out as lights in darkness. It stands out as hopeful amidst despair, and the kind of living that is so attractive that it compels others to ask about it. So first, let me say this. He says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. What kind of life are we called to? He uses the word beloved, the word obedience. He says, not only in my presence, but in my absence. And so to live as beloved by God, to walk in obedience to him, no matter who is present, all of this stands out as beacons of light and hope to those who are around us. And so I just wanted to go through those three words, the beloved, the obedient, and I've used the word authentic to sort of quantify being who we really are, no matter who is present. Regarding the beloved, if you know the deep love of God, if you have been deeply loved by him, there is a sense of peace and stillness and harmony that exists within you, is there not? That is visible. That is tangible. People see that. That is attractive. That is invitational. There is light and there is hope in that when we know the love of God and we live out of the love of God with those around us. Regarding obedience, that word means to place yourself under that which you have heard. Right, so when we hear that in his love for us, God has laid forth a perfect way of living, right, and we are obedient to live as he has instructed us, not because we have to, not even primarily because his way is right, but because we know that he loves us and we love him and our hearts long to do what is pleasing to him and good for all. This stands out in the world around us. We're not obedient because we have to be. And we're not obedient because it's the rightest thing to do. There is a desire and a longing in our heart that only God can fulfill, and he has fulfilled it in his son, and he has laid out a way for us to live so that we would flourish and that we would thrive and that we would grow. And when we walk in obedience to his perfect plan for our lives, out of the posture of being loved by God, that stands out to the world around you. And it's invitational. right? People want to know what's going on with you. Regarding authenticity, when our obedience to him is consistent, right? No matter who is there or what the circumstance is, we show ourselves to be authentic, and that stands out as an invitation of light and hope to those are around us. When wherever you go, if you show people that you are who you say you are, no matter who's present, that's authenticity. You are who you say you are. And as Christians, we're able to be that because our ultimate audience, our only audience, is Jesus. Like, he's it for us. And so put me here or put me there, put me in front of these people, in front of those people, it doesn't matter. I get to show up. I know who I am in him. I know that I'm loved by God. And there's a peace and a stillness that comes from that. And so I get to show up wherever I go and be present and be authentic. And these things stand out as beautiful to those around us. Back to my friend Ron. He would often say, life is hard, but God is good. I'm sure that's not the first time you've heard that. If you were ever met him, I guarantee you probably wouldn't ever meet him and spend a day with him where you didn't hear Ron say that life is hard, but God is good. And he wouldn't say it in any sort of cliche sense. It wasn't his way of bypassing the difficulties of life. He really meant it, right? He would say it with he'd say it with a twinkle in his eye that really made you believe it. He was a really, really sweet, sweet man. And he did have a magical twinkle in his eye. I don't know. It's just there's something there. He'd say it with that twinkle in his eye, and you would really believe it. He would say it in the face of Parkinson's, which he was diagnosed with. He would say it in the face of terminal cancer, which he was diagnosed with. He knew the love of God and the goodness of God to be so true, and he showed up with you so authentically because of that love and goodness. And with him, anytime I was with him, you kind of you couldn't help wanting to know more about him and wanting to know more about his God. He was a loving, he was an obedient, he was an authentic man, and his life was incredibly attractive and inviting. This is what we've been called into. Paul goes on to say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He points out that living in a way that takes responsibility for our salvation, all the while relying on God's power to do so, stands out as a beacon of light and hope to others. Let me first say it stands out for this reason. It bears witness to the relational element that is available to you, to the saints in Christ, even regarding our salvation. There's a harmony between God and humanity, right? Our salvation is not all God. There's a term for that that's called quietism, and quietism sort of implies that the people of God just sort of sit back and passively trust God. And that's it. And it's not all us either. That would be pietism, which is this idea of the emphasis being on active obedience. So you have these two rails sometimes that people will bounce off of: passive trust only or active obedience only. It's neither of these, but the power of God working in us through our active faith in him. It's intended to be viewed as highly relational, to which you can say, praise Jesus, you are not a robot. You are not a puppet. You've been invited into a relationship with a living God. Paul kind of lays how this works out a little bit in Ephesians 8. I'll read Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. You'll see a combination of both of these pieces. It says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And that is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. All right, so we're what are we doing? What's our responsibility? We're stepping into the works that God has prepared for us before the foundation of the world. God has granted you by his grace the gift to believe in him. And we are showing that we believe in him as we step into the works that he prepared for us to do before the foundation. So the power of his saving grace is enlivened in us through our faith in him. And for us, we're saved and we're being saved and we will be saved. Those are those terms, justification and sanctification and glorification. Every time we turn to his power, not through our works, but through our faith, which is embodied through our obedience, the invitational light and hope of our lives turns on. The power of Jesus is on display for others to see. And if we look at verses 12 and 13 again, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Verses 12 and 13 are like they're like two sides of the same coin, right? So on one side of the coin, others see us working out our salvation with fear and trembling. What does that, mean? What does that, look like? Working out in this verse it means that we're obedient to keep going until the job of salvation is complete. And so we're finishing the race well. We're enduring until the end. And he says, all of this we do with fear and trembling in light of Jesus. Why would fear and trembling be attractive to anybody? Fear and trembling in this case means that we draw upon the awe and wonder of Jesus as we partake in completing the work that he began in us. This is a fear that draws us to God rather than driving us away from him, right? G.K. Chesterton said something to the effect that the world will never starve for a want of wonders, but only for a want of wonder. There's no shortage of wonders when it comes to Christ, and so the question is, will we be in wonder of him? And will his wonder fuel us as we are obedient towards the completion of our salvation? This is the fear and trembling that the believer experiences, right? Tozer said something to this effect: the Christian paradox is to fear God and to not be afraid of him. Before you knew him, before you receive salvation in Christ, your right fear of him should be a fear of condemnation and judgment, because that's what he has authority to lay down upon us for our sins against him. But having believed in him, we transfer into a new view of this fear and trembling, and we understand that, well, we're no longer under the condemnation of God. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we have this opportunity now to be in reverent awe and wonder of him instead of to be scared of him. And again, this is the right fear and trembling for the saints. So we have this on one side of the coin, and on the other side of the coin, others see God who is at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul spoke in other passages of how God's power fuels the work that he has prepared for us to do. And I'm just going to read two passages for us that lay out a similar idea of us working, but God working, which is the really important piece. This is 1 Corinthians 15. Paul said, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them." He says, "Yet not I, but the grace of God with me." See, Paul labors, but he puts this emphasis on the grace of God that labors with him. In Colossians, he says this in chapter 1, verses 27 and 29, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." He says, "We proclaim him, admonishing everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone complete in Christ." This is Paul's labor, right? And he says, "For this purpose, I labor, striving." And he says, "According to his power, which mightily works within me." It's important for us to see that peace. Without God working and willing and laboring, we don't do anything. We're spiritually dead. And so this is an important side of the coin. We who once ran from him in unbelief and disobedience, well, now we run with him in belief and in obedience. And we're bolstered by the truth that we're his and that his power at work in us. This is actually happening. The power of God at work in us, knowing that he is aligning our will and our work with him to accomplish his good pleasure of salvation in our lives and in the world around us. It says, for his great joy and for the joy of his people. John MacArthur said it this way, and I think he said it well. While we are working out, he said that God is working in. That's just an important coin for us to carry around with us all the time and remember. One thing I love about my friend Ron's life is that he never retired from being Christian. He never checked out from his walk of salvation. I always got the sense from him that God was wonderful and powerful, that the wonder and the power of God fueled his life. And the brother had a pretty pretty interesting and just a kind of a crazy life. Whether he was, it was in his years at Auburn U, he played, he had a scholarship to play football at Auburn. He graduated from Georgia Tech. Whether it was in his years at Coca-Cola that I told you guys about, his years in the Forestry Service in Montana, in his marriage to his sweetest wife, this lady Emily, just a wonderful sister, or during 30 years as a missionary to Canada's indigenous people. He went to Columbia Bible School, and then he was a missionary with Emily for 30 years to the indigenous people that were in Canada, or whether it was while he was at Western Washington University, which is where my wife ran into him. He and his wife took up this banner. They're like, we're going to go out and cheer for all the sports teams. And they would be on the sidelines with these big signs like, and I think they were like at this point like in their 70s, like mid-70s. And I think at first the kids were kind of like, who are these people? They're crazy. But then Ron and Emily would invite the soccer players and all the different students over to their home to share a meal. And they would tell them about Jesus and just sit and talk with them. And that's how my wife met Ron and Emily. And that's how I eventually ended up meeting them as well. He also worked at the Hagen grocery store in Bellingham. Ron had these little fold-out pamphlets that had his story on it, like Jesus' story in and through him. And Ron he was a grocery bagger, and he'd give these out to everybody. He's just like, do you want to hear my story? Is this okay? One of the times his boss was like, Ron, you can't be doing that. And he's like, what are you talking about? It's like, this is my story. Like, I can't share my story. I can't be me. And he just kept doing it. They didn't fire him. They loved him for it. Or whether it was when he was sitting with me and you know, the first time I met him, Tyler and Luke and I were sitting on his couch. This older couple decided to allow these three bearded Jesus freaks as we were on our way down to Canada for a conference to stay with them. It was a wonderful experience. In all of these scenarios, God's beauty and power fueled that man's salvation unto completion. And his life, again, incredibly beautiful, very invitational, very attractive. Walking in obedience to God, not in our own strength, but by faith in his strength that dwells in us, and being transformed by his beauty along the walk, is the kind of living that is attractive and compels others to ask for the reason, for the brightness and the hope that is in us. And so now Paul has told us of what kind of life we are to live, and he moves on to how we are called to live it in verses 14 through 16. So let me read them for us again. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. So Paul goes on to tell his friends that they're not to live like the rest of the world. Primarily, he starts out, we're not supposed to live in grumbling like the rest of the world, but rather to live as citizens of another world, or to walk in holiness, in brightness, holding fast to Christ, not in vain. I'll give you guys my version of a Blaise Pascal quote. Make Jesus attractive, make good people wish he were true, and then show them that he is true. This is how we're invited by Christ and called by Christ to live. We are not to be known, I think you know this, primarily for our grumbling or for our disputing, blaming, for guilt, for crookedness, or perversity. This is what the rest of the world already offers. We're to show them something different, right? And so if we go through some of these terms, grumbling is the same thing that the Israelites were known for. I think you guys know, as they make their exodus out of Egypt with Moses, they're led by God. They're led into hope and into promise and redemption. Every need is provided for them by him along the way. And you guys know how the story goes. All the while, they're grumbling. Right? They're grumbling with Moses and with one another and with God. They're longing to go back into slavery. You read that story and you are like, you guys, like, wake up, sort it out. And then I have to look at myself in the mirror and realize how I acted this week. And I go, okay, so there to go I. We're to study history, though, right? So that it doesn't repeat itself. And this way of living it's not attractive. No one will ever ask us about our hope in Jesus if we are primarily living in grumbling, in crookedness, in perversity, disputing. These are not things that people are drawn to, right? And these are not things for the people of God. We're to live as bright lights. This term that Paul says, or shine as these bright lights, it's like to shine so brightly that nobody could possibly deny it. Like you think of the sun and the moon and the stars. We look at it, we see it. It's so wonderful. It lights up the world. This is how we're called to live. We're to be known as a holy people, blameless and innocent above reproach. And so this is the kind of love that is invitational and compels others to ask us about our hope. You step into the world and you shine brightly and you walk in holiness as people that are set apart, not partaking in the same things, the destructiveness and the darkness of the world. It shines to people in a way that is invitational, and this is how we've been called to walk. Something that comes to mind is I just know how easy it is for Christians to get stuck watching the news and just obsessing over all of the negativity and the destruction and the darkness, and then they get into conversations with other Christians or with other unbelievers, and they talk about these things, and then they never close the loop, right? If we don't close the loop and get to the point of hope, and redemption, and we're just walking like the rest of the world. I'm not suggesting that we deny the realities of the darkness and the despair. We need to be honest about it. But as Christians, we're called to close the loop for the people, right? To help them see beyond what's right in front of them and see into eternity, right? Can I remember the lyrics to that song? Phil. Your daughter's name, Liza. There's a cool song about a girl named Liza, and the guy says something like, she had eyes that you could climb to see the other side. She had like when you looked into her eyes, it would draw you in, and you would want to climb to the top of the mountain, and you'd be able to see to the other side. We're supposed to be people like that, that when we're with folks, they would be inclined to climb that mountain so they could see to the other side of the very real destruction that we're in the midst of. And so we are to live as those who hold fast to Jesus, Paul says, in this race of life. Jesus is everything to us. We know that we can't hold fast to him unless we already recognize that he is the one who has held fast to us. That's our primary concern, but Paul's instruction here still lands. We're to hold fast to Jesus, to the word of life. We're to cling to him like you think of in a race. Paul often talked about us being in a race. Cling to him like the baton in the relay race. Don't drop that thing. Don't drop the baton. Cling to Jesus. We are those who cling to him, who finish the race well for our own sake and for the sake of those around us, those who have run with us and those who have run for us. This is the kind of living that compels others to ask of our great hope and to even join us in our hopeful living. This is the only kind of life that is free from vain. Paul says emptiness, futility, purposelessness, and it's a life that's filled to overwhelming with purpose and promise, namely the purposes and the promises of God, which are not subject to change, and to know that he really is working all things together for good in the lives of his people. And when we live in light of these truths, the world bears witness to it, and for some, they will be drawn in. They will inquire, what is going on with you? Tell me about this. I'll never forget sitting on Ron's living room couch with, as I mentioned before, Luke and Tyler. Some of you guys know Tyler. Most of you probably don't know my friend Luke. He doesn't go here anymore. But while Ron and Emily asked us about, they asked us about our lives, and they shared some of their lives as well. And it was late that night. We were all getting ready to go to bed. We'd had a wonderful time together. And Ron kind of abruptly, he said, "Well, boys, the doctor has diagnosed me with Parkinson's." And in that moment, kind of all of the air felt like it was sucked out of the room, right? And I thought to myself, oh no, right? Like, how am I going to comfort this man in his time of need? And before any of us had a chance to even say a word, Ron spoke up and he said, life is hard, but God is good. And he said, I'm genuinely excited to see the good that God is going to bring through my sickness. Again, the man was a bright, shining light. No matter the circumstance, and his life was attractive and invitational. Right, this is what Paul's calling the people of God to, because this is what Christ has called us to. No matter the situation, we're able to live in this way, not like the world, not stopping with the grumbling and the lack of hope, right? But moving on to greater things, to Christ. And this is how Ron lived. This is how I pray we would live. So Paul moves on to the outcome of this kind of living. I'll read verses 17 and 18 for us, and you'll almost be done. "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and the service of your faith, I rejoice and I share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." This type of living that we're called to, this sacrificial living, brings joy not only to onlookers drawn to its beauty and brightness, but to every saint who gives themselves over to it. And to live the life of salvation with Christ, to live as he lived in holiness instead of worldliness, it, as you know, it will cost us much. It will cost us everything. It's a life of great sacrifice, but also great joy, because its sacrifice pales in comparison to the reward that we gain from it. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison." This is the reality that we step into and that we live in as Christians. Though this life is difficult and filled with much suffering, sacrifice, and pain, and though it does not feel light at times, Paul says, in light of the weight of glory that you are going towards, trust me, it is momentary, it is ephemeral, it is fading away, and you are going into something that is permanent, that is solid, it's weighty. And it is far better and far greater. And this is the perspective of the Christian. Paul had joy in this life because as his life was being poured out on behalf of his friends, they were being drawn deeper into the beauty of Christ, right? And he was becoming nearer and nearer to glory with Christ. And so he had joy in this life and awaited joy unending. And so all of his sacrificial living was worth it. And this isn't just true for Paul. This is true for us. We live joyfully, even as we are being sacrificed, even as our lives are being poured out. The call upon our lives is to live like Christ, to serve like Christ, to die like Christ, to become like Christ, to enter into the presence of Christ, and to rejoice with Christ. This is the call upon our lives. And doing this, we're showing this to the world, knowing that some of them will ask the reason for our hope in the midst of all of it. And we're rejoicing that we get to tell them about Jesus. Amen. The last time I spoke with Ron before he passed, I got the sweetest glimpse of joy, of his joy amidst suffering and sacrifice. He was nearing the end of his life. As I said, he was diagnosed with cancer, and he was nearing the end of that battle with cancer, which he had later been diagnosed with after his Parkinson's. And he told a story of how he felt compelled to do a Bible study with his grandson in hopes that the Lord would use that time and that space to draw his grandson to Jesus. Jessica and I knew he was going to die. We had been in contact with he and Emily, and we said, we got to get up there in Bellingham. We have to get up there and see him and see them. And so we went up there, and it's just a sweet time. And again, he was so authentic, you know, so true to form. He was who he was whenever, wherever he was, and no matter what was going on. He was so excited and thankful to be getting this time with his grandson, right? And so you have to imagine a man, he's in his mid-80s, he's nearer to death than he's ever been, and he's just clinging to Jesus. He's clinging to the word of God, and he's shining the brightness of Christ into the life of his precious grandson, right? Who, I will tell you, would eventually come to give his life to the Lord through a prayer of salvation that was led by him, by his grandfather, before he passed away. Just a beautiful picture to me. Jessica and I, as I was thinking about Ron this week, it was so much fun, you guys, to think about Ron. As I was thinking about this passage, I was thinking, who do I know that embodies these pieces that of Christ and that Christ called us to? And just to spend some time thinking about him, thinking about the stories he told me, and the time I've been able to spend with him. If I could encourage you guys to do that this week, to think of someone who's been dear to you and really meditate upon their life and the blessing they've been. Also maybe like think of someone you want to reach out to who you think you know, but you want to know more about, and say, I want you to give me 5 stories from your life that I've never heard, that sort of throughout the generations that helped me to see you a little bit more clearly. I felt like that's what I was doing with Ron this week, but I remembered in doing this that Ron left a voicemail for Jess and I to let us know that his grandson had come to the Lord. When we were with him, he hadn't come to the Lord yet, and they were doing these Bible studies over the phone. We still have that message. Jess thought it was on my phone, and I'm like, I would have never deleted that message. I'm like, I think it's on your phone. Sure enough, she had it, and we listened to it last night together. Such a sweet picture of, he was just so excited. Oh, Ryan and Jessica, I just want to tell you guys that I was on the phone with my grandson, and I was leading him through the Romans Road, and we were talking about stuff, and he said, Christian, I think you're ready to receive the Lord into your life. And he's like, I think I am, Grandpa. And he led him through a prayer, and And he's like, Ron said, I was so excited. And then Christian said to me, he's like, I think I'm more excited than you are, Grandpa. Like, just listening to. His joy, you know, walking as a Christian, bearing witness to the love of Christ until the very end. You know, he lived in such an attractive way and inspires me to do that as well. I want to close with this. Another friend of mine has often said to me, rather than tearing down the homes of my neighbors, I have found it to be far more fruitful to spend my days building a beautiful home next to theirs so that God might awaken their desire to move in. I think it's a powerful word for us this morning. God gives us agency, and we can spend our days living like the rest of the world, and we can spend our days tearing down the lives and the homes of those who live next door, or we can build something really beautiful by the Lord's grace next door to them and pray that the Lord will stir their hearts to receive an invitation to move in with us. Amen. To live with Christ, working out our salvation, walking in holiness as bright lights, rejoicing in life and death is to build the most attractive and the most hopeful and the most beautiful homes of all, right? And this is how Jesus lived. And this is how my friend Ron lived. And how I hope to live, and how I pray that each of us will live. I only was face to face with Ron probably 5 times. And I'm just going to tell you, I wanted to move in. The brother lived in a way that was just, it was absolutely, absolutely compelling. And that is my prayer for you as the people of Christ, to live in such a way that people would want to move into the kingdom with you. Amen. I'm just going to close with some of the questions I started with. Do you know the one who is the source of all of our light and hope? If you don't know Jesus, I implore you this morning to take a look at him, to reach out to him, to seek him, and to find him, and to walk with him into glory. Are you building your home, your life with him? Just as you reflect on how you've been living this week, are you building your life with him? Is your life an invitation to those around you to move in? And would you be able to tell others about him if your life compels them to ask you? I don't ask any of these questions to bring any sort of I'm not doing it well enough or I haven't arrived. If you're hearing any of that, then that's the devil. That's a toxic shame and a condemnation that's not what Jesus' voice sounds like. I ask you these things just to take an honest assessment of where you're at and for Christ Jesus to step in with you wherever you're at and to put in you what he wants out of you. But I want you to be dreaming of the beauty that he's invited you into and to be believing that people actually see that beauty, and for those who have eyes to see, they are drawn into it. They're drawn into Christ to walk with him under their salvation. So it's no small matter, amen? And you guys, this is how Christ has empowered us to walk. It's there isn't a burden in it. It's beautiful, and it's wonderful. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for your son, Jesus. We thank you for the wonderful picture that he has given us, the life he has lived, the life he's invited us into, the life he's empowered us to walk in newness, all of the beauty and the wonder. Thank you, Lord, for it all. We do ask for your help, Lord, to walk the way that you have walked. Lord, I pray that we would be every day more like you. That people would be drawn to your spirit in us, that they would be attracted to the divine perspective you've given us. Lord, thank you for your promises and your purposes, which never change. Lord, help us as your people to fix our eyes, our hearts, our minds on the things that you have said, the things that you have proclaimed to be true, the wonder and the beauty and the weight of glory that is awaiting us, Lord. Thank you for these things. Thank you for putting them to word so that we can read and that we can hear and listen and speak the truth to one another. I do pray for the lost. If there's any in here this morning, I pray they would be drawn to you like a moth to a flame. I pray for the saints, Lord. Thank you for drawing them to yourself. Thank you for working in and through them. Encourage us this morning, Lord. Remind us that your spirit is at work in us and not going to finish until the work you began in us is done. And so we are walking in your power and your strength. We are daily, step by step, putting our faith in you, stepping into your promises and walking in obedience with you, because we know we're loved, Lord. We know that you love us, and we're so grateful, Lord. So I just lift your people up to you this morning, and I pray these things in your son's precious name, in the name of Jesus. Amen.